Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Welcome back to our study of Christianity for Modern Pagans, Meditations on Pascal's Pensées. We left off toward the top of page 63. And in this session, there is a very long pensée, so I will be reading through that with some commentary and then referring to the notes that Kraft has in a more interspersed manner. But we continue to look at this idea of greatness and wretchedness, and especially hear what Kraft calls the paradoxical nature of this, that the more you realize your wretchedness, the greater you become, or the greater you realize the greatness that God has imbued upon humanity by creation, you realize the greatness of the corruption of sin through the fall. So those will be the themes today as we move along in the text toward the next section, which is called Vanity, Meaninglessness. We begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. So on the top of 63, I'll remind you of these four points that Kraft lays out. Optimistic humanism is to love both yourself and your soul. Pessimistic misanthropy is to hate both yourself and your soul. Christianity is to love your soul, hate yourself. And modern paganism is to love yourself, hate your soul. Okay, obviously, as he points out, only three, Christianity, love your soul and hate yourself, is true. And here, just a refresher, in loving your soul, Kraft especially means loving yourself as God created you. So when you, and you may be accustomed to this way of thinking as a repentant sinner, you think, well, I despise these sins that I have done, these thoughts, words, and deeds. But deeper than that, I despise the origin. I despise the soul that is within me that sometimes is so small or petty or misled or fickle or whatever it is, quick to anger. And as you hate yourself in this respect, you have to stop at a certain point and say, but I am a creature created by God. So my hate must be bounded at that point. I am a creature so loved by God that he spared not his own son. And his son so loved me that he shed his blood for me. And we have to speak this way so that we retain that proper dignity or love for the soul, love for who we are as God made us. And then the hatred of the self is the hatred of the old Adam and the corruption of the self and all the rest. So just to refresh you, hope those contours should be familiar to you as a repentant Christian. But especially we as Lutherans need to remember that love of the soul, or that realization that God has created us to be good creatures with a wonderful end in mind. And sin has thoroughly corrupted and tainted that, but sin can be removed. And then we are those good creatures once more, and we are able to attain that end that God desires. Okay, and then especially in view is number four, modern paganism, which is love yourself, hate your soul. And this is pop psychology, pop American religion, just the way people think. And that is there's an irony. Love yourself, love your base impulses, love your pursuit of pleasure. That's all that matters. What can you get out of it? This is consumerism run amok or run to its logical conclusion. Just whatever works for you is all that matters. Meanwhile, there's a hatred of the soul. There's a hatred of God and who he made us to be and the greater ends for which he made us. And sometimes this materializes in just crass ways, like the teaching of evolution, that we're all essentially animals, or that we're nothing but consumers, cogs in an industrial complex, people to be persuaded one way or another. So there's this denigration of the state of man, while there's this, and that's perverse, while there's also this perverse uplifting of man in his fallen ways. So that, you can see the contrast very starkly there, because point three, Christianity is the only one of those four that is wholly true. And point four, modern paganism, is the only one of those that is wholly false. So just once more, by way of review, that last paragraph here in this section. If there is any one message all our psycho-pagan prophets insist on, it is that we must love ourselves. But if there is any one message that Jesus and all his saints insist on, it is that we must deny ourselves. And just remember how many times Jesus says that. In Christ's psychology, the absolute oxymoron is saint self. Okay, good. Any thoughts you have? I think that's all I wanted to cover on this particular Ponce and Crave's commentary. If you have any thoughts or reflections, or if you want to go further, I'm all ears. Yes, please.
Well, I just had a brief question.
Sure.
So it says that in number four, modern paganism is love yourself, hate your soul. And what I see, I'm not disagreeing with it, I'm just not understanding it clearly. I see a lot of modern pagans, while they may hate God, they would redefine soul. Mm-hmm. And so they don't necessarily hate it, but they redefine it and say, no, my soul is good, I'm spirit. And then they go so far as to say that I'm God too.
Yeah.
So can you explain? Because I don't see the hatred of soul today.
Yeah, and it's difficult to speak of it in generalities, which we're kind of forced to do. But in that kind of arrogant spirituality that so often falls into that general and broad category of New Age, the idea that I've got a soul, there's an afterlife, I'm good, everything's going to be good. That is a kind of self-elevation and pride that ends up hating the lowliness and bodiliness that God has given us. So I think his definition and categories still work, but I think your point is a very fair one, that sometimes you have to figure out like how the different instances in contemporary modern paganism actually fit the description. Yes, sir.
Yeah, first an observation, then a conclusion to see what you think about it.
Sure.
Back in 1989, I walked across the street from Calvary Chapel to St. Luke's, Westminster. And right away, because I'd been reading some Luther and I was impressed, and that pastor was kind of didn't like my questions anymore. So anyway, the three things that offended me were the sacraments.
Sure.
Two sacraments and, confession and absolution especially, because I was so offended. I wasn't a sinner. I was a Christian.
Mm,
now,
sure.
I occasionally might have sinned, yeah. But I was so offended at that.
Sure.
And I don't know if that was just me or if that's, it's almost like the Roman Catholic has a very low view of original sin. And it seems to me that the big box evangelicalism has sort of taken that over, because they don't see the depths of their sin at all. Mm-hmm. I didn't, certainly. And I'd been listening to K-Wave for 10 years at that point. So,
sure.
I just wondered what you thought about that.
Yeah, it's what comes to mind is the... age-old analogy that Luther uses of the drunken monk who's riding on his horse and constantly falling off one side or the other. And whether it's the Christian individually or institutionalized Christianity in whatever shape or form it takes, it seems like we're always falling off one side or the other. In tipping to one side sometimes, or seeing other people tip to one side, you overcorrect. That's the whole point, and you fall off on the other side. And so when we're living in this generally and broadly evangelical milieu, and you have this kind of triumphalism, this lack of awareness of sin, which ties into the sacraments, because you don't really hunger and thirst for absolution or the Lord's Supper unless you are well aware of your sin. And conversely, if you take those things away, you take away the medicine, you become less aware of your illness. And there's other things that tie into this. I mean, this is why the drum set has replaced the crucifix and altar. That has to do with a failure to realize sin and even an offense at these things. And I part of me sympathizes. When you see the cross, the crucifix, plastered up front and center, there is a kind of offense, because it immediately says, you are a sinner. This is where you belong. This is the lengths to which God had to go to redeem you. And so you are immediately confronted with your sin and the reality of it. Now, simultaneously, you're confronted with your Redeemer and the blood that he shed in love for you. So that's why we do it. We love it. Full law, full gospel, right? No half measures. Now, there can be an overcorrection to that, which I've observed in Lutheran circles, and I'm sure in other circles too. And that's where you kind of get this, I, a poor, miserable sinner, taken to an extreme where there's no longer any willingness or ability to acknowledge that, A, we are good creatures who have been corrupted by sin, and the corruption can be removed. You even have this error pop up at the time of the Reformation. An otherwise wonderful theologian by the name of Flacius. Yeah, I think I've got that right. Sorry, this is off the top of my head. Falls into that error where he starts saying, no, to be a human being is to be sinful. Wait, you can't have that, because Adam and Eve were human and they weren't sinful. Jesus was human and he wasn't sinful. At the end of the age, we're all humans and we're not sinful. So you have that tipping over into the other error. And then I've seen that also, not only at that level, but in modern Lutheranism, this denial of regeneration, that the Holy Spirit indwelling you and making you a Christian, the claim is, doesn't make you any different. That you still sin exactly the same ways you would sin if you were fallen. And the only difference between an unbeliever and a believer is a believer knows how bad they are, or something like that. It's much, much different than that. The Holy Spirit indwells us, and as the Lutheran confessions, as the scriptures teach, we are able to begin, in whatever small ways, to fulfill the law. Especially in view would be those impulses toward fearing, loving, and trusting in God, calling upon his name in prayer, praise, and giving thanks, remembering the Sabbath day and keeping holy, loving to hear God's word, study God's word, go to church. I mean, these are impulses that you would never have as an unbeliever, and you have them now. So we don't want to, as we counteract the sort of triumphalism and abuses of evangelicalism, we don't want to fall into the opposite error, like that drunken monk, of either denying the essential goodness of humanity or denying the massive change that takes place in us via the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. So apart from those two errors, the truth is in the middle, if just we can stay steady there, sober up enough to stay in the middle, right?
Does radical Lutheranism fall into that?
Radical Lutheranism falls in both on both those errors. If you read Stephen Paulson's Lutheran theology, he falls into both those errors. He falls into the old Felician or Manichaean error, asserting that when Christ became incarnate, he became a sinner. That's Manichaeism, that's Flacianism, that's an error. There's a modern example of an ELCA theologian falling into that. Similarly, there's a denial of regeneration, and very often that's wrapped up in the conflict, in quotes, over the third use of the law. And are we regenerate or not? And what is the role of the law in the life of the regenerate Christian? He and his general theological school of thought fall into that opposite error of American evangelicalism. And I mean, thankfully, it's the Lutheran confessions that call us back. So Gerhard Ferdi would also be in that camp. I mean, I read Ferdi in seminary. I read Ferdi. In fact, way back in the day at the beginning of this class, we did two different Ferdi books. We did On Being a Theologian of the Cross, and we did Where God Meets Man. And it was a process of learning and studying their theology where I was like, wait a minute. These things are saying things that are quite a bit different than what the Lutheran confessions, what the scriptures themselves say. Hopefully that helps some.
Thank you.
Yes, sir.
Okay, because I've read On Being a Theologian of the Cross. I do not see anything that disagrees with the confessions in any way. The way he talks is weird, but I do not see any aspect of disagreement. He's going off an early Luther work, so it seems like he's doing a commentary, right? I mean, I read his, people accuse him of being an atonement denier, but I've read his sermons. He literally preaches on the atonement. It's like, I don't know. What do you make of, well, enlighten me, because I haven't read him fully.
Yeah. So I had the same experience as you. I read On Being a Theologian of the Cross in seminary, and I didn't see anything really wrong with it. I mean, there's a couple little lines here or there, but like, I mean, whatever, right? There's a couple little lines everywhere you read, you know. There's this great meme going around. It was sent to me recently. It's like this guy eating a hamburger. It's like, you can go to McDonald's and they'll mess up your order 1,000 times and you'll still go to McDonald's. But if the preacher says one sentence wrong, you're out. You know, it's like, that's so great. So true. You read enough theology, you realize there's going to be lines in anyone and anything that you don't really agree with or don't really understand or have to just kind of suspend your judgment. So it was the same for me. And then when I taught the class on that text, On Being a Theologian of the Cross, which of course is his commentary on Luther's Heidelberg Disputation, I again didn't really see anything wrong with it in the main. There were a few expansions. Instead of a few lines, it was like a few paragraphs or a few pages. And then when I got into the study on his text, Where God Meets Man, and that's a good one to read, you see not only a straightforward denial of the atonement, but a mockery of it. And it's not like that's just a piece he got wrong, because like as you try to understand the man's system of theology, you realize that what he's doing is he's saying the whole idea of the law, which he wants to get rid of. He sees the gospel in competition with the law. Then you can't have Christ coming under the law, paying the penalty of our sins under the law, because then that frames the gospel within the law. So Ferdi doesn't like that, and on those grounds, he denies the atonement. If you want to, I'll show you my text after class. I got it all marked out. So then you just, this is what you got to do. You got to keep reading Ferdi. You got to keep reading Ferdi. And then when you go back to On Being a Theologian of the Cross, his original text, you're seeing things that you never saw before. Now, what's happening is you're reading the text assuming that the words he means, when he writes words like cross or forgiveness or sin or law, you're interpreting those through your LCMS lens, and you're going, okay, that doesn't sound that bad. But when you actually understand the man's theology on his own terms, in his own system, you reread the text and it's like, oh my gosh, this is very, very different. Very, very different. And then you'll see that on being a theologian on the cross, in that specific text, there is denial of the six-day creation. There's denial of the inerrancy of the scriptures. There's denial of the third use of the law, because again, it's this legal frame that he's opposed to. There's denial of the atonement. And you see all these things in the text that you didn't previously see. And that's all, I mean, that's all well and good. That's just the nature of reading and understanding literature and reading and understanding anything. The same thing happens to us in a positive way when we read the Bible. I don't know how many, probably literally thousands of times, I've read Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Every single time I'm in there, I'm understanding it more accurately, more deeply, more as the author intended it. It's just the nature of becoming familiar with something. So in any case, if you want to get together after class, I'll show you the statements outright in 30. I'm happy to do that. But those would be examples, very clear examples of, in the war against the legalism and triumphalism of American evangelicalism, many Lutherans have tilted to the other side, into kind of an anti-legalism as opposed to a sort of biblical mean, and a kind of anti-triumphalism that tends to deny things like the regeneration or any change in the Christian as such. Yeah. Yes, sir.
It seems to me it's a common practice among Christians to reply when somebody says that, oh, everybody's basically good. We want to have this knee-jerk reaction and say, no, we're sinful. But it seems to me it might be a better answer to partially agree with them.
Yeah, yeah.
Sure, and explain the nuance. Yeah, we're good insofar as we're created in God's image, but we're born sinful.
Yeah.
And there's this eternal conflict.
Yeah, I mean, I think that Jesus, of course, is always the example and the model and the theologian supreme. You can even see him kind of playing with this concept and the way he describes it. You know, sometimes he's willing. He's the perfect example of salt in a saltless world or light in a dark world. And so he's always poking and prodding. I mean, one place, for example, remember when Nicodemus says, good teacher, you know, and he's like, good? You know, there's who, or do I have it right with Nicodemus? Maybe it's not Nicodemus, maybe it's somebody else. Sorry, I can't. But in any case, good, there's none who is good but God. I mean, that's a provocative statement. That's a challenging, it's a worldview challenging statement. And it's one that like is insufficient to really teach, but very sufficient to shake one out of comfortability and shake one's assumptions. So yeah, I like that. I like that idea of what's your goal with this person, and then how do you spark interest or engagement? How do you challenge the assumptions? Yeah, I think that's fun. Okay, so let's jump over to page 64 and the New Ponce 122. Since wretchedness and greatness can be concluded each from the other, some people have been more inclined to conclude that man is wretched for having used his greatness to prove it, while others have all the more cogently concluded he is great by basing their proof on wretchedness. Everything that could be said by one side as proof of greatness has only served as an argument for the others to conclude that he is wretched. Since the further one falls and the more wretched one is, and vice versa. Okay, so just jump to point A below. Craft comments that two truths of man's greatness and wretchedness are not only true together simultaneously, but each includes the other. Each can be concluded from the other, not by deduction, but by seeing, by insight. The height of the mountain and the depth of the valley measure each other. Okay, so these interconnected ideas. Picking back up in the Pensée where we left off, one has followed the other in an endless circle, for it is certain that as man's insight increases, so he finds both wretchedness and greatness within himself. In a word, man knows he is wretched. Thus, he is wretched because he is so, but he is truly great because he knows it. So jumping down to B to get Crave's commentary, it'll be a little more clear. And one of my favorite quotes in the whole text here, Crave says, corollary, the least wise and insightful philosophy of man must be one that finds man neither great nor wretched, but bland and comfortable, quote unquote, acceptable. And oh, does that ring true for our current age? I mean, that is just the problem. Everyone just is bland and generically, quote unquote, good. All right, so here comes the next part. Psychopaganism is infinitely inferior to existential nihilism. So existential nihilism is like Nietzsche, Camus, Sartre, like the world is dark and bleak and meaningless. It's absurd. The only real question that remains is why man doesn't kill himself. Like, that's just kind of a little spoonful of existential nihilism. But again, psychopaganism, this idea that man is neither wretched nor great, but just bland and comfortable, acceptable, and an ape wearing sunglasses, psychopaganism is infinitely inferior to existential nihilism because it does not even rise to the dignity of despair. That is one of my favorite lines in the whole text. The dignity of despair is to have the sight to realize the great abyss that is under our feet of meaninglessness, emptiness, voidness, damnation. And this, of course, is, as Kreeft keeps us well aware, is the very point and principle of Ecclesiastes. That if you follow this train of thought, you end up in a dark place. Very much the modern version of this is existential nihilism. And that is a kind of dignity, because only when man stares into the abyss of despair, or rather, maybe I should say, the closer a man is to staring into this, the closer he is to realizing God's answer in Christ. That the word, the meaning, the purpose, the telos became flesh and is incarnate in Christ. And he is the answer. He is the only thing that fills that abyss and saves from the despair, the nihilism. So that's, if you can't reach the dignity of despair, then you can't reach the glory of the gospel, the rescue of Christ Jesus. If everything is just bland and okay, then Jesus is just bland and okay. And that is very frequently, I'm sure you've found this, that as you engage people, that's kind of their answer of like, okay, well, I'm not really offended by Jesus. He's a good guy and all, and you know, I'm a good person, so I'll probably get into heaven. And I guess if you're right, Jesus is there anyway to save me, so great, fine. I mean, that's not really a Christian. That's someone who's so bland and just so self-satisfied that they can't even reach the dignity, as he puts it, of despair, let alone the glory of redemption in Christ. All right, so just a fantastic little paragraph here. Kreeft finishes it out with the last two lines. It cannot be great, so this is psychopaganism, you're okay, I'm okay, everybody's okay. It cannot be great because it does not know that it is wretched. it cannot be saved because it denies sin, or at least the depths and reality of sin. It might kind of play a lip service to the idea of sin, but it has no understanding of it. All right, and this puts us back on familiar ground as Lutherans, because what's the work of the law? To pull that rug out from under your feet and show you the abyss that lies underneath, show you the true wretchedness, show you the true depths of sin. That's the first work of the law. And it's the preconditional work for the gospel. Only once the law has done that work can the gospel be preached to those who want to be saved, who are cut to the heart, who cry out, "Lord, have mercy, what shall we do? I'll repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of sins." Okay, any thoughts you have then on this pensée, which is largely just a reflection on the interconnectivity of the ideas of wretchedness and greatness? Any thoughts on that, or any thoughts on Crave's commentary? Yes, sir.
Yeah, I was thinking, depending on how weak you feel, let's put it this way, like, to deal with this tension of being both wretched and great, that's kind of intellectually difficult to, you know, have to keep going back and forth with that. And so if you feel weak, like at best, I'm thinking weak or desperate, you might settle for a lazy or easy solution of just averaging the two, mm-hmm. right?
Sure.
Because then it's like, hey, great, everything's resolved. Now I don't have to deal with that tension. Mm-hmm. And so on the one hand, you know, that's lazy and contemptible. But on the other hand, if you were desperate, And you felt like there was no other way for you to have a peace of mind, mm-hmm. I don't know, that might be a well-intentioned reason for doing that, but still.
Sure. And I would say, as Christians, our mental state, our spiritual state often fluctuates, doesn't it? And I think it's very often the case that we as Christians kind of spend some time in that state of, I know my sins, but not with any specificity or horror. I know my salvation, but not with any grandeur or glory or passion. And I think that that's okay. It's just part of being a Christian. It's a long life. It's a marathon. But we do see that there are times where we recognize in an astonishing way the depths of our sin or the fallenness of the world. And then in an astonishing way, God's love for the world and his salvation and his victory in Christ. I mean, that not even though without perplexity, because it's perplexing how it can be such a redemption and yet not evident and not, you know, not seen. It just has to be believed. It has to be received by faith. And these are great tensions and great wrestlings that all of us as Christians deal with insofar as God gives it. There's a great diversity amongst the saints of God. There are people out there, and it's wonderful. I mean, they just believe with a simple faith. They don't often have great crises of the soul. They just believe with a simple faith. They go to bed thanking the Lord for their redemption and a clean conscience. They wake up the same way, and day in, day out, that's the vast majority of their experience. And God be praised. There's other Christians that have an extremely different experience of Christianity. It feels in general, or at least for specific seasons, like life and death, and like an absolute struggle. And you're one minute you're in the depths of Dante's Inferno, and the other minute you're up in the glories of paradise with the angels and archangels around the throne of God and the Lamb with his blood. There's a great diversity of Christian experience. There's a great diversity of differences in souls and differences in faith, and that's all to be accepted too. So I bring all that to bear, not extraneously, but just so that we're not reading Kraft in a one-dimensional way or applying that like as if, okay, that shoe's got to like fit all of our Christian experience or something. I think he's talking, of course, more generally about human beings. And yeah, human beings don't want to be uncomfortable. And Christianity takes comfortable people and makes them uncomfortable. That's task number one. task number one. You see that with Jesus. You see that with Paul and the apostles. That's everywhere they go, they are making comfortable people uncomfortable. And then using that fertile, tilled-up soil of uncomfortability to bring the gospel to bear. Yes, please.
Yes, I'm one of the uncomfortable ones.
Yeah, yeah.
And I wondered if you could just speak to the tension that he referenced, that it seems to me that you can't ever reason yourself out of it. If you're in that position where it is life and death, or you're being shown your sin and you're very uncomfortable, you just have to go back to God's word, and then the Holy Spirit will come to you and either reveal something, or, and I don't want to sound mystical about it, but it does seem that you get guided to what you're supposed to hold on to at that moment. It seems like the Bible reading for that week is exactly what you're feeling, or, I mean, it... Is that true?
Yes, it's wonderful.
It just seems, I don't want to say magical, but when you're in it, you can't get yourself out of it with your own reason or strength. You're being humbled again to say, well, help.
Yeah,
God help.
Absolutely.
I mean, what are some practical things that you can do besides pray and ask for help and just hold on?
I think, so it's a little bit analogous to this. If you have ever been bodyboarding or surfing or something like that, even back when you were younger, or maybe you just got out a little too far into the shore break and a set came in. as you get tumbled around or tossed around, as you get sucked up over the edge, over the lip, and get dumped off the top, and then spin cycled around at the bottom. I don't know, the first few times, the first dozen times, the first lot of times, whatever, it's just really uncomfortable. And you're like, okay, this is horrible, am I going to die? You know. But once you've done that enough and it happens to you, you just don't worry that much anymore, and you just kind of recognize it. You even kind of relax your body and just go with it. If you're worried about hitting your head, you cover up your head, and you just know that sooner or later it's going to pop you back up at the top, and you take a deep breath and kind of waddle off to the shore and get your air back. But I think there's something analogous in Christianity, is as you go through those struggles and tumults and those waves hit you, what you said, you described as magical, I'm not opposed to that necessarily. I would just describe it as you start to realize it's intentional and that God intends it and he's in control, and the answer or answers will come, and they will be good for you. They will be medicine for your soul. They will also be good for you and medicine for others, to, as St. Paul says, to comfort one another with the comfort with which we ourselves have been comforted. That's a lot of comfort. But that's one of the purposes. The other is a deepening and depth of soul just for its own sake, because God says, I am the potter, you're the clay, and you're a vessel that's going to look this way. And we shouldn't be afraid of that. Like, not everything has to have a utility. God just says, no, this is how I'm going to shape and form you, and you're going to be a deeper vessel than another, or a more intricate vessel than another, or whatever the case. But very often we gain these sort of medicines or these sort of tools or frames, and so when we encounter other people, we can comfort them with the same. Why I brought it up in the context of the waves is because I think there is a sense that you can get used to it. And you can not worry so much. Like, when you're getting machine washed by the wave underneath, it doesn't matter how much you struggle to the top. It's not going to help you. In fact, it's going to burn up the oxygen reserves that still remain in your blood. Better to just recognize what's going on, chill out, and wait until you pop back up to the surface. And so there's a kind of comfortability that can come when you're like, oh yeah, this is gonna be bad. Yeah, I'm gonna get washing machined here. Yep, sure enough, here we go. Okay, it's happening. But I've been here, done that, and I know the time comes when I'll pop up for air, and that makes it less of a crisis. And then you follow the Lord's direction too, or whatever comes to mind. This is where we learn the Psalms. This is where we learn how to pray. This is where we learn how to wrestle, like, and spiritually, and grapple and grab hold of God, and like Jacob, not let him go until he blesses us. It's where we learn the scriptures and learn theology, and also where it's where we learn maybe false things we held or things that worked for a time but don't work anymore. So those would just be probably more than you wanted me to say, but you know, at least my thoughts on that. Yes, please.
Just a quick funny quip. A friend of mine says that the job of the preacher is to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable.
Yeah. Yeah, there is that kind of contrarian nature. That's true. And you see Jesus kind of engaging that from time to time too. Even in astonishing ways. Everybody is celebrating him in his hometown after his first sermon. Like the potluck's getting spread out, everything's going, and then he goes and ruins it. Everyone was too comfortable, and so he had to do some affliction there. Okay, any other thoughts? Jumping on to the top of page 65, and here again we're going to want recourse to Crave's comments. So, man's nature may be considered in two ways, either according to his end, and just drop your eye down, his end is A, union with God. This is his potentiality for eternity. Okay, so man's nature may be considered in two ways, either according to his end, and then he is great beyond compare, or according to the masses, as the nature of horses and dogs is judged by the masses from seeing how they run or ward off strangers. So that is to say, behavior, or this is his actuality in time. When you're looking at the sea of humanity running around Disneyland or at the beach or in a shopping mall, it's hard to reckon with, like, the swarming masses of humanity are all designed by God for the beatific vision and for this great glory. That's the contrast here, okay? So I'm just going to pick back up mid-sentence, pardon the awkward grammar, from seeing how they run or ward off strangers, and then man is abject and vile. So obviously, according to his end is going to be greatness. According to his masses, or just sort of the lowly thronging of humanity, the billions, vile, abject. Pascal continues, these are the two approaches which provoke such divergent views and such argument among philosophers, because each denies the other's hypothesis. One, now let your eye drop down to C, the materialist, quote-unquote, realist, naturalist, that is the modern pagan. One says, man was not born for this end, because everything he does belies it. The other, now D, let your eye drop down, that is the spiritualist, idealist, the supernaturalist, the classical pagan, and the Christian. The other says he is falling far short of his end when he acts so basely. Okay, so this is sort of stream of thought that carries on into the next pensée, which is the very lengthy pensée. I think it'd be wise to try to tackle as much of that as we can. So in a sense, there's no reason to pause here because it's an unfinished thought. He's just contrasting these two paradoxes of reality and how philosophers have either grasped hold of one thesis and denied the other, or vice versa, and how the truth is to grab both. So I would more or less like to move on, but if you have any insights or any burning questions, we can hit those up real quick. Okay, so let's just carry on with Pensée 149. Man's greatness and wretchedness are so evident that the true religion must necessarily teach us that there is in man some great principle of greatness and some great principle of wretchedness. It must also account for such amazing contradictions. Let me see here. I think we're okay. It must also account for such amazing contradictions. To make man happy, it must show him, one, that a God exists whom we are bound to love, that our true bliss is to be in him, and our soul ill is to be cut off from him. It must acknowledge, two, that we are full of darkness, which prevents us from knowing and loving him. And so, with our duty obliging us to love God and our concupiscence leading us astray, we are full of unrighteousness. So just a quick comment here. I mean, this is so wonderfully stated because this is the entire tension of our lives and places where we don't even realize we despise God, but we despise creation or the order of creation as he's made it. And there's this tension, like, I know that that's good because he's put it that way, but I don't feel or experience that as good. So that's just a way of illustrating or making concrete this tension. All right, Pascal continues. It must account to us for the way in which we thus go against God and our own good. It must teach us, three, the cure for our helplessness and the means of obtaining this cure. Let us examine all the religions of the world on that point, and let us see whether any but the Christian religion meets it. All right, so you can see that that paragraph ends with B. If you flip over to 69, we're just going to interject Crafe's B at this point. Here are the three essential truths that we must admit as our data and explain in our religion. First, the eternal truth about God, that he is our summum bonum, our end. Summum bonum is a technical word. I mean, it just means like our greatest good, but it is kind of like a technical phrase, our end, our telos, the reason for which we were made. Second, the bad news about us, that we are fallen away from God. Third, the good news about us, how we can be saved. And then he goes on to say, you find this in every apologist from Christ to Peter and Paul to C.S. Lewis. This is the pattern. Okay, let's go back then to page 66 and pick back up in the Pensée. That first full paragraph on the page. Do the philosophers who offer us nothing else for our good but the good that is within us, have they found the cure for our ills? Is it curing man's presumption to set him up as God's equal? What religion will teach us our true good, our duties, the weaknesses which lead us astray, the cause of these weaknesses, the treatment that can cure them, and the meanings of obtaining such treatment? All the other religions have failed to do so. Let us see what the wisdom of God will do. So you can see in that first paragraph, philosophy, in the second paragraph, religion. If you just turn back over to page 69, we're going to capture his comment on letter C. He says these three points are now expanded into six. One, our true end, God. Two, true morality, our duty to love God. Three, our situation, sin, alienation from God. Four, the causes of sin, pride and concupiscence. Five, how to cure sin, Christ. Six, how to get the cure, faith. Okay, so Crafe just fleshing out / simplifying the argument. Back on page 66, Now starting with the third full paragraph, which begins with the word men. Men, says his wisdom, do not expect either truth or consolation from men. It is I who have made you, and I alone can teach you what you are. Super important point, and a very deep one. I will just elect not to expand upon it at this time. Our help can't come from ourselves. It can't come from another human being. Due to the corporate nature of humanity, all of this is like a dog chasing its own tail. Or maybe you've thought a little bit like the adage, know thyself. Well, who is the subject? I am supposed to know me? Well, how can I exist to know me if me is I? There's a circularity and an insanity, a stupidity of it. Now, writ large, that happens to the whole human race. And that's, I'm not going to expand on that. You just have to trust me, or we'll talk about it after, over some eggs and coffee in a minute. Okay, so you can see that that leads us to letter D. If you'll turn to page 70 with me, let's get just a quick comment here from Kraft. The golden key that alone unlocks the closed door of the riddle of the paradoxical greatness and wretchedness of man, the key the world will not accept, is right here. That God alone can tell us what we are. That is a completely profound and essential theological statement. So that's true in regard to our essence as a creature. We assume that we know what it is to be a human being. We assume we know what it is to be male or female. We assume we know that we don't. We don't know what we are as creatures, nor do we know ourselves as fallen. That's where Luther famously says, like, we would never know how bad we were unless God told us in the scriptures. And then likewise, the same is true of the greatness of our end and what God intends for us as glorified saints in Christ Jesus. So in all of these most profound and most important ways, God alone can tell us what we are. Or to put it another way, there is no meaning apart from God. Everything falls into the relativistic and subjective if you don't have the one who is objective setting the limits, boundaries, definitions, and constraints. Which, by the way, is exactly Genesis chapter 1. God setting the boundaries, limits, constraints, and order. Okay, so God alone can tell us what we are. To understand and repair any machine, you must read the repair manual written by the inventor. Now the book dates itself. We all get on YouTube. The world judges what is natural and normal to man empirically from observing his present state. This is the world's baseline. Christianity begins with a completely different baseline and therefore judges everything differently. Its assumption is that what we see is not normal but abnormal. Not natural but unnatural, inhuman, fallen. Okay, so that, like, you can see the different way that a fallen person or fallen humanity, just in general, in the abstract, views the world. They see death and go, oh, that's natural. They see strife and say, oh, conflict is human. And they're doing everything by observation. But as Christians, since we have God telling us otherwise, all of a sudden everything appears exactly the opposite. To die is completely unnatural. To sin or err is completely alien and foreign to how God made the world. Okay, so just elaborating on his point. Its assumption is that what we see is not normal but abnormal. That's Christianity, looking at the world. Not natural but unnatural, inhuman, and fallen. The reason it judges so differently is that it judges human experience by divine revelation, while the world judges divine revelation by human experience. There's the magisterial and ministerial use of reason. Right? So we Christians use reason, but only after God has revealed to us the true nature of the world. The whole world is engaged in a magisterial use of reason. This is our experience. Now let's go and judge God's word based on our experience. Now this folly leads to every single error and false belief of man. Crave continues, Christianity sees the present experience of human behavior as abnormal, while the world judges this religion as abnormal. Each implicates the other's standards, or standard. The key to all anthropology for Christianity is the sentence, "You are no longer in the state in which I made you." Okay. Any thoughts or comments that you'd like to share here at this point? Let's jump back onto page 66. And here we're at the last full paragraph of the page. "But you are no longer in the state in which I made you. I created man holy, innocent, perfect. I filled him with light and understanding. I showed him my glory and my wondrous works." You'll also see here absent the idea that Adam and Eve are like cavemen or children and don't understand anything. You'll see the same worldview that Luther had, that Adam and Eve were created innocent, enlightened, intelligent, and we've fallen from this state. Pascal continues, "Man's eye then beheld the majesty of God. He was not then in the darkness that now blinds his sight, nor subject to death and the miseries that afflict him. But he could not bear such great glory without falling into presumption. He wanted to make himself his own center and do without my help. He withdrew from my rule, setting himself up as my equal in his desire to find happiness in himself." And isn't that a wonderful line? Because that is what man continues to do in his fallen state, is find happiness in himself. Independence. I don't need God. I don't need people. I need to be content. I need to have inner peace. I need to self-actualize. I need to do what I want to do. These are the base impulses. I'm just going to continue with Pascal. "And I abandoned him." Again, God is speaking here through Pascal. "I abandoned him to himself. The creatures who were subject to him, I incited to revolt and made his enemies. So that today man has become like the beasts and is so far apart from me that a barely glimmering idea of his author alone remains of all his dead or flickering knowledge." That's that the invisible attributes of God are still known. So he's really riffing off St. Paul here in the early chapters of Romans. "The senses independent of reason and often its masters have carried him off in pursuit of pleasure. All creatures either distress or tempt him and dominate him either by forcibly subduing him or charming him with sweetness, which is a far more terrible and harmful yoke. That is the state in which men are today. They retain some feeble instinct from the happiness of their first nature and are plunged into the wretchedness of their blindness and concupiscence, which has become their second nature." Okay, not exactly an uplifting place to stop, but let's stop there, and we'll pick back up in the middle of this pensée next week as we continue to progress along through wretchedness and the paradox with greatness onto the next section, which is vanity. Let's, oh, I'm sorry. Let's say we're going to go 66. Let's just say maybe we'll go to 73, 66 to 73 next week. The Lord be with you.
Amen.